his walking on earth, the sacrifice that he made on the cross and his resurrection to be with you. What an amazing gift. And Lord, I thank you for that gift. And knowing that those were filled in perfection, we can embrace whatever you have for this planet that we live on and for our lives to trust you. I thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we will begin our summary. Review is a good way because it's not necessarily totally a summary, but we have combined the first 23 chapters of Jeremiah, and in that there was our foundation. And we've said it every week we've been in here. You guys could probably recite it with me, but in the book of Jeremiah, it was the Lord who called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations during the last five kings of Judah. The message that he brought to the people were they were to stop worshiping the false gods. They were to repent of any worship of the false gods that they had been involved in. And if they did not, he was going to bring judgment and destruction on them using a nation from the north, which had been revealed as Babylon. The judgment was going to include a destruction of their temple and the city of Jerusalem. But the people are to repent of those ways. And when he asked that, he specifically called out the leaders. And he said the leaders needed to repent for their rejection of the Lord's covenant and for the shedding of innocent blood. The false prophets had been called out for misleading the people to think that the Lord was not going to bring judgment on them. Of course, Jeremiah is reviled by the leaders of the people in Judah, but the Lord will protect him. God's prophets, God's people that he uses to speak truth, always find themselves in danger, and Jeremiah was no exception to that. But the Lord does promise that there will not be a complete destruction of his people, as he will provide a Messiah, and that Messiah will bring the people back into the promised land in a future time, never to be removed. Then we've grouped chapters 24 through 29, and if that is a memory jogger for you, 24 is the figs, the good figs and the bad figs. We had the good figs are used to represent the Jews that go into exile that will ultimately be those that come back into the land when the Jews are brought back in this future time. We had the bad figs that represented those who rebel against the judgment that the Lord brought on them through Nebuchadnezzar. So those were the picture of the good figs and the bad figs. We had the hypocrisy and the false teaching and the false prophecy that had plagued the Lord's people that justified him bringing judgment on them. And of course, Jeremiah continues to experience the persecution for bringing the Lord's truth to his people. Then we got to that middle section of Jeremiah, those chapters 30 through 33, that book of consolation. And that is where we find promises. It is filled with promises for God's people. Just a summary of that, the promises of the Lord's people being regathered, they're brought back into a specific land. They will be a nation. They will live in safety with hearts of flesh and not stone. They'll be served by priests. They'll be ruled by a king, and they will be living in prosperity. And of course, all of that is going to be possible because Jesus, their Messiah, has redeemed them and he will be their king. Then we stepped out of the book of consolation, all the promises, and we get back into what's going on in Jerusalem and Judah. We had chapters 34 through 38 grouped. There we found the Jewish leaders had reneged on a covenant that they made to release their Hebrew servants. We found the obedience of the Rechabites were in contrast to the disobedience of the Lord's people. We had Jeremiah's scroll was burned by King Jehoiakim. We had Jeremiah is rescued from death in the cistern by a servant of the king. We had Zedekiah seeks a new word from the Lord. All of that are forms of rebellion, and it's all been highlighted for us in those chapters. Then I've grouped chapters 39 through 41, and there we find Jerusalem falls, Zedekiah is taken into exile, and Jeremiah joins Gedaliah, the selected governor of Judah. We found Gedaliah was threatened, and then he's killed by Ishmael, along with other Jews and Chaldeans at Mizpah. The remnant was rescued by Johanan and the commanders that were with him. Then that led us into chapters 42 through 44. And there we find that the remnant of Judah disobeys the word of the Lord again, this time to remain in Judah and to not fear Nebuchadnezzar, choosing to go to Egypt in their rebellion. So Egypt and the remnant from Judah will experience the judgment of the Lord brought by Nebuchadnezzar. The remnant vows to continue their worship of the false gods because they did not understand the true reason for the judgment in the land of Judah. Their hearts were too hard. Last week we had chapters 45 and 46, and the review of that is that the Lord speaks to Baruch through Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Baruch expressed sorrow, knowing what the Lord had revealed for Judah, but the Lord instructs him to set aside the feelings and to speak truth. The Lord will protect his life just as he is protecting Jeremiah's. And the Lord then speaks about how he is going to bring the judgment on Egypt. So one sentence of bringing judgment on Egypt covers everything pretty much that we covered last week. So this week we are going to do chapters 47 and 48. There is a lot. I will try not to read too fast. So we're going to begin in chapter 47, verses 1 through 7. That which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh conquered Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent and overflow the land in all its fullness, the city and those who live in it, and the men will cry out, and every inhabitant of the land will wail. Because of the noise of the galloping hoofs of his stallions, the tumult of his chariots, and the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers have not turned back for their children because of the limpness of their hands on account of the day that is coming to destroy all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every ally that is left, for the Lord is going to destroy the Philistines, the remnant of the coastland of Kephtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon has been ruined, O remnant of their valley. How long will you gas yourself? Ah, sword of the Lord, how long will you not be quiet? Withdraw into your sheath. Be at rest and stay still. How can it be quiet when the Lord has given it an order? Against Ashkelon and against the seacoast, there he has assigned it. Again, I mentioned the last chapters get more into like a prose and a poetry. Sometimes the words need to be explained, like what could that possibly mean? And we find that continuing here in chapter 47. Verse 1, we have that the Lord revealed to Jeremiah what's going to happen to the Philistines. So we get the overview of who's being talked about here. The territory of the Philistines existed along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea and in the hill country of Israel. So the conflict between the Philistines and Israel persisted from the time Israel came into the Promised Land until their exile out of the land. This was a place of conflict. And if you look at your maps today, that has not changed. The prophecy for the Philistines preceded the time that Pharaoh conquered Gaza. This is probably a reference to when Pharaoh Necho advanced through this land on his way to try and defeat Babylon at Carchemish in 609 BC. So because Egypt's come up a couple times, you're like, okay, which time is this? What is this referring to? So this reference here is most likely to when the first Pharaoh came up. Remember, he went all the way through. He's the one that killed Josiah, and he went up and he was trying to keep Assyria from falling. So that's what this is that we're probably looking at, because it preceded the time of the Pharaoh that conquered Gaza. Verse 2, the Lord here uses imagery of water to describe how the Babylonian army, or armies from the north are referred to here, will overflow the land, cities, and people known as the Philistines. The use of the water imagery is ironic, as the Philistines came from the people of the land of Crete, here called Kaptor, known for their mastery over the seas. Confirmation in scriptures for that, you can see that in Amos 9, verse 7. So Amos 9, verse 7. Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaptor, and the Arameans from Kir? So the Philistines from Kaptor are the people of the island of Crete. So that's what's being referred to here. So now back in Jeremiah 47:3, the Babylonian army will use stallions and chariots to advance quickly on the people, causing the fathers to even abandon their children as they escape terrified. Here in that verse, you see that limp hands. They have nothing in them to go back. They're just terrified. They're not even thinking. They're just trying to escape. So terrified, they leave their own children. Verse 4, the Lord is coming to destroy the Philistines. Notice, and he will cut off Tyre and Sidon from being an ally. So Tyre and Sidon were north, located in present-day Lebanon. So if you're looking at a map, they're up in what would be Lebanon now, and the Philistines are down in what we even today call Gaza. Verse 5. The people are shaving their heads. There's that reference to baldness there. And they're gashing themselves because of what is coming to Gaza and Ashkelon. This is a sign of mourning. They are already in mourning. In verse 6, the question of how long the Lord will continue his work of the sword gives an indication the people know that this is divine judgment. There should be no question as this is going on. There are those that would know this is divine judgment. If not the people on the ground, the people that read the prophecy, the Jews, those in Judah, when it happens, because this was revealed earlier before it occurred, they should know that this is happening on the ground and God already said it was going to happen. It's divine judgment. Verse 7. The Lord has given this order against Ashkelon and all those of the sea coast, so it will be completed. Because once he said it, it's going to happen. Not a city will be left out of the judgment. It will be complete. That's, again, the picture of the water. It doesn't miss anything. And we know the Babylonians, when they came down, they did utter destruction all the way down. So the sword of the Babylonian army was to be carried out against the Philistine because the Lord had assigned this to be done. Again, this demonstrates that the Lord is sovereign in all things and decides which nations to judge and which nations to use in carrying out those judgments. So now we move to Jeremiah 48, and we'll start with the first 10 verses. So Jeremiah 48, beginning in verse 1. Concerning Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kirithaim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon, they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. The sound of an outcry from Horonaim, devastation and great destruction. Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will ascend with continual weeping. For at the descent of Horonaim, they have heard the anguished cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness. For because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourselves will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile, together with his priests and his princes. A destroyer will come to every city, so that no city will escape. The valley also will be ruined, and the plateau will be destroyed. As the Lord has said, give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation, without inhabitants in them. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. Just as a reminder, we're doing Jeremiah. There's a lot of violence and blood and destruction, and that's just what this book has been, and yet we have found God's grace even in the midst of that. So here in verse 1, the Lord reveals that he is the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And do you remember when we hear Lord of hosts, we're speaking about the spiritual nature of the battle. The next words will be for Moab. Now, Moab was located east of the Dead Sea. The Moabites were descendants of Lot. So that's Abram's nephew. And just to make sure we do our scriptural support for that, we're going to go to Genesis 19, verses 36 and 37. So Genesis 19, beginning in verse 36. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. So we know where their genetic history comes from. So they are Abraham's nephew Lot. He's the father. The daughter was the mother. And this was the firstborn. So that's where their tribe at least would go back to. So back now in Jeremiah 48, verse 1, there is a woe that's pronounced for Nebo because it has been destroyed and Kiriathaim has been captured. Both cities are described as strongholds and had been assigned to the tribe of Reuben. So we're going to get some older history about this area with the sons of Israel and the men that possessed these lands before they came in. So in Numbers 23, we'll look at verses 37 and 38. So Numbers 32, beginning in verse 37. The sons of Reuben built Heshbon and Eleah and Kiriatham and Nebo and Baal-meon, their names being changed, and Sibmah, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. So that's why sometimes it's hard to know which cities we're talking about, because one time it had this name and then somebody came in and renamed it. Then when those people left, somebody else came and renamed it. So sometimes that can be very difficult. The tribes of Israel had been exiled, if you remember, by Assyria in this period of time when Jeremiah is speaking, for about 100 years. And the Moabites had moved back into possession of the land. Jeremiah 48:2, the time for praise for Moab had ceased. So now we're going to go back to a little further history on the Moabites. The king of the Moabites, Balak, had tried to bribe a prophet, Balaam, to curse the sons of Israel. But he could only speak the words that the Lord said he could speak, which were blessings for Israel. We get this in Numbers 24:10. So Numbers 24:10. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. So the history had been when they came in, this is before the children of Israel entered the land, the Moabites have a king that wants to have this prophet curse Israel. So what I want you to see is there's conflict from the very, very beginning. It's ancient and it's old and it's throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah 48:2, Heshbon is where the planning for Moab's demise took place. There is a play on words of Heshbon, as we have it spelled H-E-S-B-O-N, and will plot, which is spelled, it's Hasbu or H-A-S-E-B-U. So again, we wouldn't catch that in the English, but if you were looking at it in the original language, you would go, oh, the name of the city happens to be called the plan. So I don't do a lot of that because, of course, I don't, you know, read the Hebrew. And so, but if there's something that gets mentioned maybe in a commentary or, you know, I see a word, I'm like, I wonder what that means, then I'll bring it forward. So the actual plan was for Moab to cease being a nation. And the Lord says these men who devised the plan will also be silenced. So whoever's making the plan to kill Moab, the Lord's also going to take care of them, because he does that in his own way. The city of madmen will be silenced because the sword is sent by the Lord. So, verse 3. Horonaim cries out because of the great devastation and destruction unleashed upon it. Verse 4. Moab as a nation has been broken. Here the descendants, or in that verse they're called little ones, will cry out. So it's the descendants of Moab that are crying out. Verse 5. Some will flee to Luhith, while weeping because of their depths of anguish for Horonaim. In verse 6, the only chance for a person to survive is to flee and to live in isolation like a desert juniper. See how it talks? It's got that reference there about being a juniper. That's how a juniper survives, on its own, out isolated. The Moabites began this way, if you remember, when Lot flees and he lives in isolation in the mountains. The destruction, if you remember, of Sodom and Gomorrah that's recorded in the Bible also includes other cities, not just Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a total of 5 cities the Lord says he's going to destroy. But Lot asks that one of those cities be spared. And so the Lord spares Zoar, and that's where Lot originally goes. But then after Lot gets there, he decides he doesn't want to be in the city. He's terrified. So he decides to go flee into the isolation of the mountains. And, of course, that's where the incestuous relationships take place that birth the Moabites. So isolation in the mountains is how they were born, and isolation in the mountains is how they're going to die. Verse 7. The people trusted in their works and treasures, and this leads to their capture. So their god is Chemosh. That's why that reference is there. That's the name of their god. His priest and his princes will be removed. So again, remember the Lord started all this saying that he is the Lord, the God of hosts. It's a spiritual battle as well. Verse 7, the people trusted in their works. Oh, I'm sorry. The Lord says that Chemosh is a detestable idol god, and that's in 1 Kings 11:7. So 1 Kings 11:7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain, which is east of Jerusalem. Do you not see how horrific it's been? The Moabites have been around for a very long time. Before they come into the land, they try to have a curse put on the people. After they're in the land, you know, Solomon ends up turning around and making an idol to the god. So they have a continual influence, spiritual influence, on the children of Israel. And God is finally going to deal with that. Jeremiah 48, then verse 8, the Lord says a destroyer will be sent to every city, the valley, and the plateau. The valley may refer to the Jordan Valley, if you're looking at a map, and the plateau is where most of the cities of Moab were built. So you've got the Dead Sea, you've got a Jordan Valley, and then it comes up on a plateau, and that plateau extends for about 60 miles, and that's where most of the cities of Moab had been located, up on the plateau. Verse 9, the nation of Moab will flee, and her cities will be left desolate. So there's some destruction, and others, they decide to just skedaddle out of town. But anyway, in the end, all the cities are going to be left desolate. There's no one there. Verse 10. The Lord has called for a sword to bring Moab's blood. There is a curse to be on those who would not carry out their destruction completely. This was confirmed in Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 8 through 11. This is from the Lord, and this is confirmation in Scripture. So Ezekiel 25, beginning in verse 8. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I am going to deprive the flank of Moab of its cities which are on its frontiers, the glory of the land, Beth Jeamoth, Baal Meon, and Kiriatham. And I will give it for a possession along with the sons of Ammon to the sons of the east, so that the sons of Ammon will not be remembered among the nations. Thus, I will execute judgment on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord. So Moab was given to hear the sons of the east. Two possibilities of what that means. So I'm going to give you both of those. One is that some say these would be nomadic tribes that came directly from the east and came and destroyed them. Others say that this is another reference to Nebuchadnezzar, and that maybe when he came from the east. Either way, we don't know which. There's no documentation as of yet. That doesn't mean there won't be archaeological digs that will prove at some point, but at this point, there is no archaeological evidence of which of the two occurred. But we can trust the Lord's word when he says, men from the east came, they're the ones that I'm going to allow to create this destruction. So if that's not confusing enough, we're going to move on in Jeremiah 48, and we're going to do verses 11 through 20 here. Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. And Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty warriors and men valiant for battle? Moab has been destroyed and men have gone up to his cities. His choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The disaster of Moab will soon come, and his calamity has swiftly hastened. Mourn for him, all you who live around him, even all of you who know his name. Say, how has the mighty scepter been broken, a staff of splendor? Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O daughter dwelling in Dibon. For the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has ruined your strongholds. Stand by the road and keep watch, O inhabitant of Aroer. Ask him who flees and her who escapes, and say, what has happened? Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Wail and cry out. Declare by the Arnon that Moab has been destroyed. All right, so back there in verse 11, Moab had lived in ease since its early years. That's the description here when it says youth. So since it's pretty much its beginning, it had lived in ease. The Lord uses the picture here of a wine container that sits stationary and the solid elements sink to the bottom. Those are called the dregs. So the normal process would be, after the dregs have settled in the wine, that you would then carefully pour the wine into a new container, leaving the dregs at the bottom of the bottle. That's the way it's normally handled. The dregs are not helpful. It can often be bitter, and so you want those left behind. You move the wine into a new container. Verse 12, the Lord declares that there will be days in the future when he will send on Moab one who tips vessels. Moab, like a vessel, will be tipped over and emptied out, and then finally shattered. So now we're going to empty out the contents. We're going to shatter the container itself. That means destruction. In verse 13, Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh. And who is that? their God. In the same way that Israel was ashamed at Bethel, the house of their God, who is the one who gave her confidence. So, of course, I would think we would want to figure out what that means in comparison at Bethel. So we're going to do that. 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. And then we're going to skip to 2 Kings 23 for one verse. Again, these are highlights. This could be a whole other study on its own. So we're going to start with 1 Kings chapter 12. We're doing verses 28 and 29. So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. So this is after the nation of Israel and Judah had split. The king that was in Israel didn't like his people to do their pilgrimages and go down into Jerusalem where the temple was. So he decided to create areas where the people of Israel could go worship and not have to go down there and maybe like the king that they see down in Jerusalem where the people or want to reunite. He wants them separated. So he created these two places and he just happens to choose a golden calf to set up in the cities. That's how far gone the people are from understanding what they should and shouldn't do. Because many of them fall for it and go, "Oh, that's a lot closer. That's a day trip for me," instead of going all the way down to Jerusalem. 2 Kings then, chapter 23, 15. 2 Kings 23, 15. "Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah." So this verse tells you when all of that was taken away. So the king that came in to destroy that. So you just there's this influence, though, this continual influence. And just like the people of Israel, who should have known who they were to worship, instead worshiped these golden calves. He compares that to what has been going on in Moab. They should have known, and yet they worshiped Chemosh. So that's why he says, just like that, and I'm going to destroy just like that. Let's see, Jeremiah 48, 14. The Lord mocks the declaration that Moab has mighty warriors that are ready for battle. That's a mocking that's going on there. Verses 15 and 16, then the Lord of hosts announced that Moab is destroyed, though the valiant young men went to their own cities to save them, and instead they died in the slaughter quickly. Whatever happens, happens very quickly. There's not a good plan. They're running around. They think, "Oh, I'm going to leave my front lines." Right? We're all supposed to be together as an army and we're going to defend. And they, as things start to fall apart, they go, "I'm at least going to go back and save my family or my city." So they take off and they all die. They are all slaughtered. So that's the picture that you see there. So it's the quickness and the completeness of the destruction. Verse 17, Moab's destruction will amaze the nations around her and they will mourn. So we're not talking about amazement as in, "Ooh, cool," right? We're going, "That is so horrendous, I can barely wrap my mind around it." So the destruction is so complete, it will be known by the neighbors and they are amazed. In verse 18, the destroyer of Moab will bring her down from her perch of glory, there it's called her strongholds, to the wasteland. This includes Dibon. So if you do any study in archaeology or archaeological digs, there's the Moabite stone. It's also called the Mesha stone, M-E-S-H-A stone. And it was found in Dibon, Jordan in 1868. So we do have some documentation of the Moabites there. And so that I know was found in 1868. Again, I don't do a lot in that, but thought I would put that out there. If you want to research more, there's your little teaser. Verses 19 and 20 then, we have those on the roads by Ariar are to ask those who flee what happened. So as this destruction's going on, some are getting out of town. Some are fleeing. They're running along the roads. And so these people are like, what's going on? Like, where are you coming from? Why are you fleeing? And Ariar was in the far south of the territory of Moab by the Arnon River. And they announced that Moab has been destroyed and put to shame. So the city is located on the edge of the Arnon Gorge. And that's why it's in the it's referenced here as brought down from her perch of glory. So they've been up on this high ridge. They're now running down. They've gone south. They're on the road, and they're headed out of town. All the cities will be brought down or brought low. There's no exception in this destruction. So Jeremiah 48, we'll do verses 21 through 35. So beginning in verse 21. Judgment has also come upon the plain, upon Holon, Jazer, and against Mepha, against Dibon, Nebo, Beth Diblathium, against Kiriathium, Beth Gamul, Beth Meon, against Kiriath, Basra, and all the cities of the land of Moab, far and near. The horn of Moab has become arrogant toward the Lord, so Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he also will become a laughingstock. Now, was not Israel a laughingstock to you? Or was he caught among thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. Leave the cities and dwell among the crags, O inhabitants of Moab. Be like a dove that nests beyond the mouth of the chasm. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. Therefore, I will wail for Moab. Even for all Moab will I cry out. I will mourn for the men of Kir-Hares more than the weeping for Jazer. I will weep for you, O vine of Sibmah. Your tendrils stretched across the sea. They reached to the sea of Jazer. Upon your summer fruits and your grape harvest, the destroyer has fallen. So gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, even from the land of Moab, and I have made the wine to cease from the wine presses. No one will tread them with shouting. The shouting will not be shouts of joy. From the outcry of Heshbon, even to Eliah, even to Jahaz, they have raised their voice. From Zoar, even to Horonium, and to Eglath Shelabah, for even the waters of Nimrim will become desolate. I will make an end of Moab, declares the Lord, the one who offers sacrifice on the high place and the one who burns incense to his gods. We keep marching on through here, verses 21 through 24. All of the cities of the land of Moab, judgment is going to come on. And as you notice, I already said them when I read the verses, so I'm not going to do that again. We're just going to refer to them as all the cities. Not all the locations of the cities listed are known, but they do seem to move from the north that was on the plateau to the south of the plateau. So it seems like maybe whatever came from the north and moved to the south. Verse 25, the Lord declares, the horn of Moab has been cut off and the arm broken. Both of these are symbols used for strength. So if you see a horn, you know, like on a statue, or that's a sign of strength. So when you see those two references, the strength of Moab is what has been broken. Verse 26. Moab has become arrogant towards the Lord. So the Moabites saw the exile of Israel, and they associated the gods of people with their protection. Now, we've talked about that before, right? Each nation would have a god, and their god, if they defeated someone, they gave their god credit for that defeat. The one losing would say, our god didn't protect us. That's how it worked in this time period. So when the Moabites saw Israel, remember, we're talking the northern nation that had been exiled 100 years before by Assyria, then they saw the Lord of Israel as inferior to their god, Chemosh, because of the exile. Now, it didn't matter that they weren't the ones that did the destruction and caused the exile. Because the people were taken in exile from Israel, they no longer occupied the cities that then the Moabites came in and occupied. In that way, they saw their god as delivering that to them. Their god was superior to the ones who had lived there before. It didn't matter. They weren't the ones that took them out. That's not what they were measuring it on. It's that they got all the goodies. So they're going to give their god credit. They don't just do that. They also look down on the god of the people that have left. So that's why there's a reference there of the gods. The excessive arrogance here, this is their arrogance as a people. They look down on the Israelites. Their excessive arrogance is compared to a drunk who is his excessiveness must vomit. And the Moabites will now become a laughingstock. So it's pride on steroids. They're so arrogant that they don't even think straight. Verse 27. The Lord's people had been a laughingstock to the Moabites. This is the whole point of calling them a laughingstock, because they laughed at them when they got exiled, and they weren't the greatest people, and their god wasn't a great one. They were the superior ones, and they took over the cities, and they lived in the high places. So they were filled with scorn and made the Israelites a laughingstock. So God's like, okay, I'm going to now make you all the laughingstocks. The cities that the Israelite tribes once occupied had been reclaimed by the Moabites, and the scorn for the Jews is not new. So this wasn't the first time. There'd been conflict between these two people going all the way back to when Moses is walking them through the land before Joshua brings them into the promised land. So verse 28. The Moabites are told they should leave their cities to dwell high up in the crags of the mountains, like a dove that nests above a chasm. So these would be like rock doves, known to have their nests in the crags of the rocks to protect their young from the sun and from prey. So of the few that might have remained, right, we're not talking huge cities. For a few survivors, find a cave in the mountain, because that's the only place that you're going to survive. And of course, that brings us back to why I tied in the whole deal with where the Moabites came from, because you had somebody hiding out in isolation in the mountains. Verse 29. So the Lord calls out Moab for his haughtiness, the pride, the arrogance, and self-exaltation. Verse 30. The Lord speaks of the fury of Moab in words, but does nothing in actions. So this is displayed through all of chapter 16 of Isaiah. So if you want some homework time, you can go look into chapter 16. That's what's being revealed there. I'm just going to read 16:6. So Isaiah 16:6, we read, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of its arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false." So I just needed the one verse, but if you want to go read the rest of it, you're going to find that it's just an exemplification of the same thing. Now, back in Jeremiah 48, verse 31, "The Lord will wail for Moab and moan for the men of Kir Harer." Also in Isaiah 6, verse 7. So I'm going to read three different verses there that are going to give the same reference back here. So Isaiah 6, verse 7. "Therefore Moab will wail, every one of Moab will wail. You will mourn for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, as those who are utterly stricken." What are they mourning for? what it was they used to worship their false gods. They're going to mourn for the loss of the worship of their false gods. So arrogance is pointing out in that first verse 6, and now mourning for the lack of being able to worship the gods in verse 7. The people will wail for their sacrifice of raisin cakes, probably not protecting them as the Lord brings the destruction, and he wails from their boastful hearts. So they're doing whatever they're sacrificing to their gods. They're asking to be rescued, and that's not going to happen. So that's why they're wailing, and God's wailing is overcoming that wailing. You're not going to be saved. I am the one who said this is the destruction that will happen. This is another area in Scripture where it is difficult for individuals to understand how the Lord could wail for this, since he could stop it. And so some of the commentaries you might read say this is Jeremiah wailing, not God. I'll just take you back to when we discussed that earlier in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is bringing across the Lord's words, and the Lord does wail for judgment when it has to come. So Jeremiah 48:32 now, the Lord will weep for the vine of Sibmah more than Jazer. Again, we look in Isaiah 16. Now we're going to do verse 8. For the fields of Heshbon have withered, the vines of Sibmah as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down the choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the deserts. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. So the destroyer has fallen on the harvest. The focus is the destruction of what is produced and exported, both the physical and the spiritual. Jeremiah 48:33. Gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, even from the land of Moab. This will cause the production of wine to cease, and the shouting will no longer be joyful. So they're shouting, but it's not the shouting of like when they would do the threshing and they would put the wine. I don't know if any of you have seen the Lucille Ball show, and she's, you know, that's all I can think of when I think of smashing the grapes, right? That's the joy and the laughter. There's noise, but it's not joyful noise that's going on. So Moab was known for their production of wine, and the Lord uses the imagery of this process to describe why that Moab was bad. So the dregs affecting them, right? They never got poured out, and the bitter just kept piling up and piling up. To the vine stretching out, and that's a reference to across the sea. That's where they would send their exports of wine, across the sea. And finally, to the ceasing of the production of it. So the Lord's using the symbols, and you wouldn't understand if you didn't know that it was in regards to what it was they were known for producing. Verse 34. The cities will all cry out, even the waters of Nimrin will become desolate. This river empties into the Dead Sea, and the cities are named again, moving from the north to the south. Verse 35. The Lord declares he will make an end of Moab as the one who offers sacrifices on the high places and burned incense to his gods. The Moabites had first drawn Israel into the worship of the false gods before Israel was brought into the promised land. I mentioned it, but we're going to look at the scriptural references here now. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. Numbers 25, I'll begin in verse 1. While Israel remained at Chittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel join themselves to Baal at Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The worship of the false gods defined the Moabites, and the Lord displays justice when he brings destruction on those who spread these detestable practices. So, you know, when we want to step back and go, well, that's just horrible, all that destruction, look how long the Lord was patient. Look how long this infected not only the Moabites, but infected the Lord's people, even before they'd entered the land. And now where they're going to be, the in Judah, are going to be exiled out, and Moab is still doing worship to her God. So Jeremiah 48, verses 36 through 39. Therefore, my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kir Hares. Therefore, they have lost the abundance it produced. For every head is bald and every beard cut short. There are gashes on all the hands and sackcloth on the loins. On all the housetops of Moab and in its streets, there is lamentation everywhere. For I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel, declares the Lord. How shattered it is, how they have wailed, how Moab has turned his back. He is ashamed. So Moab will become a laughingstock and an object of terror to all around him. So there in verse 46, 36, the Lord's heart wails for Moab and the men of Kir Hares. Flutes were commonly used as instruments in the funeral, so it's bringing across the flute sound because it's an instrument used for mourning. Verse 37. The people have shaved their heads, they've cut their beards, they've gashed their hands, and they've donned sackcloth in mourning, a nation in mourning. Verse 38. There is mourning in all of Moab as they are broken, like an undesirable vessel, declares the Lord. Remember the vessel that we heard all the way back in the beginning, like the jar that had the dregs. He's going to pour them out, and he's going to destroy the vessel. Verse 39, Moab is shattered, though they wail and turn in shame, having become a laughingstock and object of horror. What they did to Israel is now being done to them. So Jeremiah 48, verses 40 through 44. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will fly swiftly like an eagle and spread out his wings against Moab. Kiriath has been captured and the strongholds have been seized, so the hearts of the mighty men of Moab in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant toward the Lord. Terror, pit, and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitant of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who flees from the terror will fall into the pit, and the one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of her punishment, declares the Lord. Verse 40, the Lord says, one flying like an eagle will spread his wings against Moab. This is a description of whoever it is the Lord is using against Moab, whether it's the tribesmen or Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever it is, it's thorough. Why is it a bird going up high? Because Moab is up on the plateau. So whatever's coming is up above them and going to come down. Verse 41, Kiriath is captured, the strongholds seized, causing the warriors of Moab to fear what pain is still to come. The description is compared like to a woman in labor. So they know that maybe something has happened. They might have experienced something. They've seen somebody else killed. There's no chance that it's going to ease up. So if they're hiding out in some other city or they've gone down a road where they think they can hide out, they just sit in complete terror because they know eventually it's going to happen. Kind of like when a woman goes into labor, having had experience there, You can have the pain, but you know what? You know it's not over. You know it's not over until the event is over. So it doesn't matter how much pain there is, and then that stops for a moment. All you do is sit there and go, it's going to get worse, and there's nothing I can do to change that, right? That's what these men, it's bad, and there's nothing that's going to change it. God is going to completely destroy them. So that's why they have that fear. Verse 42, Moab will cease to be a people because of her chosen arrogance against the Lord. This was their choice against the Lord. In verse 43 and 44, the Lord brings terror, pit, and snares to the inhabitants of Moab. So when a Moabite would try to flee from the terror, they might fall into a pit. And if they try to escape the pit, it will only be that they would fall into a snare set by the Lord because of the year of their punishment. It could be that this is just literally there's a pit and they fall in, but I think it's just a picture of the inevitable thing that's going on in Moab. No matter what it is that happens to you and you think you've rescued yourself or you think you've gotten away, when you try to climb out of that and do the next thing, then the next thing's going to get you. There's no way you're going to escape what the Lord is going to be bringing on this people as destruction. No way out. Jeremiah 48, verses 45 through 47. In the shadow of Heshbon, the fugitives stand without strength. For a fire has gone forth from Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and it has devoured the forehead of Moab and the scalps of the riotous revelers. Woe to you, Moab, the people of Chemosh have perished. For your sons have been taken away captive, and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far the judgment on Moab. All right, so there in verse 45. From outside Heshbon, those who flee are without strength because a fire has gone out from Heshbon, a flame in the midst of Sihon, that has devoured the forehead of Moab and the riotous revelers. So this is an interesting picture. We find an interesting picture also given of the forehead that's presented here, but it's also back in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. Listen to this, Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. So the Numbers passage contains some of the final words from Balaam to Israel. So remember, Balaam was the prophet that Balak had tried to hire to put a curse on Israel, and he couldn't get the curse words out. Kept giving what was seen as positive things. So these are some of the last words from that prophet. The context, it would seem to be speaking to us about the Messiah. The one not seen now and not near, right? At that time when the prophecy's been given by Balaam. It says a star coming from Jacob with a scepter. The scepter is power or royalty. Power from Israel. So this appears to be a prophecy concerning Jesus as Messiah and what he will do to Moab, the enemy of Israel. This highlights the spiritual emphasis of what the Lord is contending with within Moab as well. It's not just an army. It's not just that they were descendants from Lot. It's all of it, but let's never get our eyes off the fact it's a spiritual battle that is raised, that's being raged here. Jeremiah 48, verse 46, the Lord declares a woe for Moab, declaring the worshipers of Chemosh have perished and their children are taken into captivity. This is repeated imagery of verses 45 and 46 in Numbers. So Numbers 21, verses 28 through 29. Numbers 21, beginning of verse 28. Apologize for all the scriptures and the turning of the pages and the back and forth. So Numbers 21:28, for a fire went forth from Heshbon, a flame from the town of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab, the dominant heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab, you are ruined people, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to an Amorite king, Sihon. So in Numbers, Moses deals with King Sihon. When he would not allow Israel to pass by his kingdom, which was the land we're talking here of Moab, and instead attacks Israel, like when they're weak, because they just said, hey, we'll go through, we won't take anything, we'll even pay you for any water. So they say, no, not only can you not come through, then they have a little conversation, a powwow, and they said, hey, this people's at a weak spot, let's go ahead and attack them. So that's what they end up doing to Israel. So Israel then defeats Sihon, and these verses are part of a proverb to describe the event. So you see, this is a battle back and forth for a very long time. The Lord makes reference to these same words as he gives words against Moab to Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah 48, 47, we hear the fortunes of Moab will be restored in the later or latter days. As we've talked about in here before, a reference to the latter days is always a future reference to the millennial kingdom. The fortunes of Moab came from her vines and her ability to produce wine. So this may be an indication of the fortunes that the land will see in the latter days. Not the people, but the land. The land will be used the way it was used before that brought fortune. Could be, don't know. Also, remember, it may also be a symbolic reference to, if you remember, Ruth was a Moabitess, right? And Ruth is included in the genealogy of Jesus. So it may be part of the road of fortunes as well. So we don't know. There is nothing that tells us for sure what it is, but we can't make the assumption, because that's what can trip people up to go, well, he says he destroyed the people. So he bringing back all the Moabites? Be careful. He doesn't say that. He says the fortunes of Moab. That's where that observation comes in real handy. Just say those words simplistically. Ask the question, what was that verse saying again? Oh, it didn't say the people. It said the fortunes. So don't make assumptions. Now, for now, the judgment of Moab has been declared by the Lord. That much we know. So the Moabites were birthed from an incestuous relationship of Lot and his oldest daughter. The Moabite king Balak tried to have the nation of Israel cursed. The Moabite people drew the Israelites into the false worship of their gods before they even entered the promised land. There were times when the Moabites partnered with Israel, and then there were times that the Lord used the Moabites against Israel. This is repeated throughout the history of the Moabites with the Israelites. The stronghold cities of the Moabites were situated on a plateau. This is a physical representation of their hearts being lifted up, their arrogance, and their pride. And the Lord brings them down from their lofty cities, and he will break their prideful hearts. They had become a nation, get this, a nation known for their pride. In a world where mankind is pretty prideful all the time, if you're the nation that has the reputation of being that prideful, that's what we're looking at here. Hard for us sometimes to grasp that. Pride is deceitful to the heart, and it brings destruction. Proverbs 11, verse 2. Proverbs 11, 2. When pride comes, then comes dishonor, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16, 18. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. We see this as well in the New Testament scriptures with Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Mark 7, beginning in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. But God doesn't leave us without an antidote to pride, and that is a humble heart. We'll do one verse from the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 26. 2 Chronicles 32, 26. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. A humbled man spared Jerusalem for about 100 years. And in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Pride is where we end here, because that is what the people of Moab were known for, their pride. They're not the only ones. We all struggle with that. Our culture doesn't even look down upon pride. Our culture actually elevates the prideful. But we have the scriptures to tell us what happens long-term with pride and what the solution to a prideful heart is. It's to be humble before the Lord. And you can be humble before the Lord because you chase after the Lord and the Spirit helps you be humble. Or you can wait for the Lord to do it His way. Either way, you will be humble before the Lord. It is my prayer that we take all that is in us when we see these elements rise up of pride, when we see the elements that are revealed in the scriptures and go, show me where that's in me, Lord, and let me bring that before you. That is my desire. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this incredible study of Jeremiah. There are some chapters that are more difficult, it seems, than others. And I would put this one in that category. And yet, in the end, it really is simple. You have spoken your words against people that wanted to destroy your people. They used everything in their power to bring down your people. And in the process, they just didn't understand that they were your people and that you alone are the God of gods. You are the God of the hosts in the heavens. You are a God that speaks providentially, and everything that you have said will unfold in your sovereign will. And we thank you for that strength. We thank you for the evidence of that in history. We thank you for this book of Jeremiah. We thank you that we can lean into that understanding, even as our own world at times can seem to be on fire. There is still nothing that happens outside of your will that you have not preordained, that you will not use in some form or fashion to bring about your ultimate will. Thank you for those that listen who know you, that we would be built up to desire to know you better, to be the type of believers here and now, to speak of who you are and to encourage others. And for those who do not know you, Lord, your word alone can draw them. And that is the prayer of my heart, that everyone who listens in one way or another will be drawn to you to know you. In Jesus' name I pray all these things. Amen.